Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is John 6, verses 59 through 71. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for a time that we can open your word. We pray, God, that as we open your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we might see the truth of your word, and that we might be receptive to it. That if there's anything offensive to us, that we would respond properly. That is with a humble longing and prayer that you would convince us of the truth and give our hearts, bring our hearts to the place that we would rejoice in true doctrine. So may we not shrink from true doctrine, and may we always preach it faithfully. But Lord God, now help us to rightly understand it by your Spirit's help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we return to our study of the book of John. We have really taken a 10-week break from the book of John while we've been away. We've been away from being able to meet in person. We've been studying God's word to help us deal with a hard time. The hard time is that there's a virus. And the hard time is all the other things that come along with the virus, like we can't be around people. And some of us are having trouble earning an income. And other people are, so some people are afraid about what this virus will do to our economy. And other people are worried about what this virus is going to do to our politics and to our government and to the control the government might have in society. And so people were concerned and worried. And we spent a good 10 weeks trying to address this from the scriptures. And mainly what we were focusing on was the sovereignty of God, how God is in control and we can rest in a powerful and wise and good God. We can rest in this powerful God. This situation is out of our control, but it's in God's control. And as we find ourselves coming back to the book of John, we see that actually John is on a somewhat similar idea. There is a situation that Jesus finds himself in, and the situation is one of those things that could be jarring for a minister. Jesus is going to find that some people don't like his teaching, and some people are going to walk away, and some people are offended by what he has to say. And in this context, Jesus also affirms the sovereignty of God, and we want to see how he does that in our text. Jesus then is not shaken when he comes to this hard point in ministry because he knows about this true doctrine, the sovereignty of God. Well, as we come to the text, we need to basically do a little bit of reminding. I mean, we're well into the book of John. We're well through the sixth chapter, and so we need to go back and remember what was going on in the previous 58 verses of John chapter 6. And I'm just going to highlight three reasons why in verse 59 and 60 we find offended people. Jesus had offended people with at least three things, probably more, but at least three things we want to talk about. Jesus was saying that he was, in fact, better bread. And what we mean by that is the chapter begins by Jesus feeding 5,000 people with physical bread, and he really draws a crowd, and they all follow him. And Jesus says to them, "I know you're following me, but you're just here so that I will keep giving you physical bread. You're just here because you want your bellies filled." And Jesus urges them to recognize that he didn't mainly come to fill people's bellies. He came to be the bread that satisfies. And what Jesus is talking about here is not so much that he will give you a loaf of bread so that your stomach is full, but that he is the sort of person, he is the being that will satisfy your soul. He will give your soul satisfaction. And he points in a couple of verses here, I'll just point out, John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven right? So the bread from God is he who came down. Jesus is the one who came down. Jesus is saying, I'm the bread. And then verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. And so Jesus is saying, look, you are looking for physical bread to fill your belly and to be satisfied, and you shouldn't be looking for that. You should be looking for me to satisfy you. I am the bread of life. I am the one that if you have me, you'll always be satisfied. And so that's the first thing that Jesus said, and they didn't like that. They wanted physical bread, and Jesus came to satisfy their spiritual longings, and they weren't looking for Jesus to do that. The second thing that Jesus did that really upset them was he said, I'm not only better bread, I'm a better Messiah. You see, the people were looking for someone kind of more like Moses. Moses came and he had of course given bread to people. Of course, Jesus made it clear that Moses didn't give the bread to them. The Father gave them bread, but Moses had given the people bread, and they were looking for someone sort of like Moses, the sort of person that could lead them, you know, out of trouble and into a promised land, and they needed some sort of Messiah like that. And Jesus said, well, I'm not that sort of Messiah. I am really the Messiah that the Old Testament expected. And what Jesus says is, yes, there will be a day where I'll help you conquer your enemies. I'll lead you into a wonderful homeland. But right now, Jesus says, what I come to do is I come to give you spiritual life. And we see that in John 6:51, where he says, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So one of the things that Jesus gives is he gives people the sort of spiritual life that they will live forever. The other thing that Jesus does is he actually gives them the sort of life where they will be raised up on the last day. Look now at verse 64 or 54 rather of John 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus gives them right now spiritual life, and on the last day, he will raise them up. He will give them resurrection life. And these are the things that Jesus gives. As a matter of fact, when we see what Jesus has to say here, is Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, which really focuses on him being a suffering servant, a substitutionary atonement, the sort of one who dies for his people. And Jesus then says, I am the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is saying, I will have my flesh given. My flesh will be offered up. My body will be broken on the cross. And through me, you can have forgiveness of sins. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus came to be, that better Messiah, a better Messiah than they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would give them physical victory right now, and Jesus came to give them something better than that. Well, the third thing that Jesus came that caused trouble is Jesus says, I have better power. A better power than you imagine that I have. And what we see here is Jesus is reminding the people of the sovereignty of God. Remember, that's how we started this text. Jesus is reminding the people of the sovereignty of God. It's a practical doctrine that we have been helped by, right? We're in a hard time and we've been helped to think God's in control. And yet some people don't like this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And some of the people that were following Jesus didn't like it when he kept insisting that he had sovereign power. And so let's see how Jesus explains this. In the text, he says, I've come to do my Father's will. This is what Jesus says that he has come to do, John 6:38. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus has come and he's doing the Father's will. That makes perfect sense. He's fully obedient to whatever his Father says to do. If his Father sent him to do a work, he's going to do that work. And then Jesus also explains in this text, well, what is that work that the Father has given him to do? And that comes up in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See, Jesus came to save those that were given to him by the Father. This is a theme that shows up in John chapter 6. We spent a lot of time on this when we were walking through the chapter, but here's one of those places. Everybody who's given to me will come to me. Or again in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Right? So Jesus says, I'm going to lose none of the ones that the Father has given me. And so Jesus speaks of certain folks who were given to him, those that were given to him, and he's going to save all of them. This is a theme that comes up other places in John. Another place where we see this very often is in John chapter 17, and we'll see that when we get that place in our study. But right now we just see that Jesus comes, and he comes to do the Father's will, which is to save all the ones that the Father has given him. Salvation comes then decisively through the act of the Father drawing people. That's another thing that Jesus says. Jesus speaks of his own power in saving people, and it comes as the Father draws people to himself. This comes in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? And so Jesus is saying, look, when it comes to salvation and when it comes to these matters, God is sovereign. He is the one who the Father has given some for the Son to save. Jesus is going to save them all, and he's going to raise them all up on the last day. The Father's going to draw them to himself. And so it speaks of God, about God's power and salvation. And some people did not like this sort of talk either. People didn't like the talk about Jesus being the bread. People didn't like the talk about Jesus being the certain kind of Messiah that he showed himself to be, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus, some people didn't like the power that Jesus claimed that his Father and he had. And so all of these things conspire, that's just, again, a summary of what we've seen up through verse 58, conspire to find us where we find ourselves at the beginning of our text today, beginning in verse 59 and 60. 60, we find that people are bothered. They're offended, right? And so these words that Jesus is giving, by the way, as we move into this next section, mainly verses 60 through 65, I would just say Jesus is giving the words of life. Jesus is giving the words of eternal life. Jesus is giving the sort of words that if you receive them, if you believe them, you will have eternal life. This is the gospel message that Jesus is speaking about. And Jesus is saying, look, I've already been talking about these words, right? I'm the better bread. I'm the better Messiah. I have the better power, right? Those are the words of eternal life. And when people hear these words, they say, these are hard sayings. And many people are offended by them. That's exactly the word that Jesus says in verse 60. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about these, right? So they're grumbling. And he says, do you take offense at this, right? Some are offended. And so Jesus finds that when he preaches true doctrine, the kind of doctrine that brings eternal life, some people are offended by it. And Jesus, by the way, you might wonder, well, what's Jesus going to do here? And you might think, well, maybe what he's going to do is he's going to back down. He's going to say, well, you know what? Maybe I came on a little strong. Maybe I over-explained how powerful I am. And maybe you can come to me for physical bread. I mean, that's fine. And maybe it isn't so bad that you have wrong ideas about what kind of a Messiah I am. And Jesus will not back down on any area. Jesus has no intention of altering the message in any way. And the reason is because the message he has been delivering is the sort of message that brings eternal life. See, he's only come to bring eternal life. Why would he preach a message that wouldn't bring eternal life? And this is one of those things that we need to think about in our own churches, is that we have received a message that if we proclaim will bring eternal life. But we don't get to change the message. We don't get to soften the message. We don't get to have people tell us, well, I don't like that doctrine, and I don't like that doctrine. And so you need to stop talking about that doctrine. We see that when Jesus is faced with folks who say, stop it, we don't like it, we are offended by it, Jesus doesn't change the message. He doesn't back down. He doesn't soften it. He doesn't make any apology for it. He actually, if anything, he just reiterates it. He proclaims it again. And he just waits for the word to have the effect in the hearts of the people that it will have. He just continues to proclaim the same message. It's the message, again, that brings eternal life. So why are the people offended? Well, there's a couple of reasons I want to break down in this section here. One of the reasons that they're offended is Jesus says, I know you're offended. As a matter of fact, you're even going to be more offended. And he points in verse 62 to something. He says, "What, you know, do you take offense?" as the way he ends verse 61. He says in 62, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And one of the things that we see as sort of a theme in the book of John is when Jesus talks about ascending, or when he talks about somebody being lifted up, he actually oftentimes is making some sort of reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we ought to think about that. We see in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Jesus has to be lifted up. He has to be lifted up on the cross. Jesus knows that the disgrace that he is about to face on the cross, right? We've already said they don't like the kind of Messiah that Jesus said he came to be. And Jesus says, when you see me doing my messianic work, when you see me suffering like the Old Testament said I was going to suffer, you're going to like it even less than you like it right now. You don't like the message I'm preaching. You just wait till you see me hanging on a cross. When you see me hanging on the cross, you're going to be very offended. And so Jesus is hitting them and letting them know, you may not like what you see right now, and you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get worse. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And what Jesus is making reference to here is that passage there, many places predicted, but Isaiah 53 makes it clear, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. What Jesus is saying here is, look, the Old Testament prophesied that I would be despised and rejected. I know you want me to be this conquering king, and I will be one day, but I've come right now to suffer and to die, and if you don't like the suffering servant aspect of who I am, just wait till you see me suffering. And we can understand, people don't like to see their hero suffer. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's exactly the way salvation comes. Salvation comes by Jesus dying on the cross, suffering in our place, bearing our sin and bearing our punishment in our place. And of course, Jesus was not only humbled on the cross, eventually he did ascend to where he was before, right? So Philippians speaks about this in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says in verse 9, and yet God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So Jesus does go to that very humble place, but eventually he does in fact ascend back to where he was before. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. He's highly exalted. He's given a name above every names. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we know that he will ascend back to where he was before, but not until things get much worse than they are now. He will suffer. He will die, right? But he will be raised again, and he will be ascended back to where he was before. And so Jesus here is saying then, you will be offended at Jesus, even more so when you see him hung on a cross. And I'm not going to soften the message. We're not going to change the message. I'm not going to come here and do different work because you wanted a different sort of a Messiah. I'm the better Messiah. I'm the better bread. I'm the one who satisfies your soul. And I'm not going to back down from this. I know you don't like it, but this is who I am. And then we see Jesus also speaks about him being offended, and this time he addresses that part about power. Remember, they didn't like that he claimed to have so much power, and yet Jesus says, just consider how dependent on God you really are. And he does that in verses 63, 64, and 65. The first thing he says in verse 63 is, you know, when it comes to salvation, your flesh is no help whatsoever. And of course, on the most basic level, that means that you cannot save yourself by works. But what he doesn't actually say it's Christ, not works, in this verse. He says, let's just read verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Right? So the point is not it's Jesus, not works. It's rather, it's the Spirit that saves you, not you. The Spirit gives you life. You don't give you life. And the way the Bible talks about being born again, as it talks about us being saved, is that we are connected with the one who is living. The Bible explains that we are spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sin, and we need spiritual life. And the only way for us to get spiritual life is for us to be connected to one who is living. Now the question becomes, well, how can you be connected to the living one? And of course, we know the living one is Jesus. But one of the ways that the Bible speaks about Jesus' life and how we get life by being in Jesus is the analogy of the vine and the branches. And you can imagine a branch that's just laying there, right? It can't produce anything. And there's a vine here. The vine is just full of life. And if you could somehow get into the vine, then that vine would enliven you, and through you would produce fruit. That's the Bible's picture of what happens to us as Christians. But the question becomes, how do you get from laying on the ground into the vine? And the question is never answered. Well, the branch just picks itself up and puts itself inside the live vine. That's never the picture. The picture is that someone, in a sense, must pick up the dead branch and put it in the live vine. And so when it comes to us getting life from Jesus Christ, we have to be connected to Jesus Christ in order to have salvation. And yet, how do we get ourselves into Jesus Christ? Well, the Spirit, as it were, picks us up and puts us into Christ. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. If you're thinking, I'm going to get myself connected to Jesus, you're thinking about it the wrong way. Jesus says, the Spirit is the one who connects you to me. And so this is an important way that Jesus is trying to say, it's not you, it's me who saves you. It's not you, it's God who saves you. The Spirit gives you life. You need spiritual life, but the Spirit gives it to you. You don't give it to yourself. The flesh is of no avail. Right? And then having been connected to the source of life, you're totally changed, right? You get new heart, you get all the new covenant promises that have been talked about as we studied previously in this chapter. There's many allusions to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. There's just many examples to you're going to have new birth, born again, new desires, new longings. But all of these things come by the Spirit's work in your life. And then he moves on in the end of verse 63. He says, it's the word is spirit and life. Let me read the end of verse 63. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And now he's saying that words are powerful, right? It's the Spirit, of course, is powerful, but the words are powerful. The words are inspired by the Spirit, and the words are made effective by the Spirit. And so again, we do well, when we think about the Word of God, to think this is a powerful word. This word is spirit and life. The words that Jesus spoke are spirit and life. They're recorded here in Scripture. These words are spirit and life. They will impart life. They're the sorts of things that the Spirit takes these words, applies them to our hearts, and gives us life through them. Of course, the Spirit is the one giving us that life by connecting us to Jesus Christ. But we see the importance of the Word. And that's why week by week, I proclaim the words. These words, these spirit and life words to you, in hope that as these spirit and life words are proclaimed to you, the Spirit will come and bring life to you, right? Especially to those who are unbelieving. But even to us who believe, we need to be revived. We need to be carried on and maintained and strengthened by these powerful words applied not by my strength and not by your strength, but by the power of God. We depend on the power of God. And then we see... lastly in this section, that some do not believe. That's the way this section ends. Verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, so what he's saying here is in order to come to Jesus for salvation, it has to be granted by the Father. And it's just an interesting flow of thought. Just again, follow the flow of thought, the argument here in this text. It says, some don't believe, right? That's where it begins in verse 64. Some people don't believe, right? And so Jesus, by the way, it says some didn't believe, but Jesus knew. He knew who was going to believe. He knew who wasn't going to believe. As a matter of fact, he knew who was going to betray him. So it speaks about even God's knowledge beyond just this situation of these people not believing. He knew who was going to betray him later. And then it says, this is why he said no one can come unless it is granted by the Father. And again, the only way we can make sense of this is to say, well, some people didn't come and Jesus knew it in advance. And this is why it said you must be. It must be granted by the Father, right? For you to come, it must be granted by the Father. This teaches much then about God's power. We need God's power. We need God's drawing power for us to be saved. And again, we're reminded, right, about those giving and granting passages in verse 36 and 40 or 37 and 44. Jesus doesn't back down, right? When people are saying we don't like your claim to all this power, Jesus does not back down. Right? Knowing that they did not like this doctrine, he insists that coming to Jesus required granting from the Father. And it's the absence, in a sense we might say, it's the absence of having that granting seems to be the reason why some have not come. And so Jesus remains strong on this doctrine of power, right? He says God is powerful. God is in control of all things. He's sovereign over all things, even matters related to the rejection that some have of Jesus in this place. So in the end here, then, we say that Jesus does not cave in on the words of eternal life. He only came to proclaim the message that will give eternal life, and it cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, right? And so Jesus speaks to people who are angered about him being bread and about him being the better Messiah and about him being all-powerful, and he does not change it, he doesn't back down, he actually just reiterates it. He just makes it all the more clear. I know you're angered by these things, let me be clear, this is exactly what I'm teaching. And he's willing for people to walk away. Right? But my question to you first, as we just pause right now, is that Jesus is proclaiming the words of eternal life. And if you are listening right now and you have not come to Jesus for eternal life, let me just remind you of the message of eternal life that Jesus is proclaiming. You have a need. And you might think, well, of course, I have a need. My need is I need physical bread. Sometimes I need bread on the table and so on. And Jesus says, no, what you need is for me to satisfy your soul. So Jesus is holding himself out as the one who will satisfy your soul even if you don't have as much bread as you'd like on the table. And the second thing Jesus is saying is, I'm the sort of Messiah that will give you eternal life now, spiritual life now. I'll raise you up on the last day. I'll wash away your sins. You need that sort of a Messiah. And some people don't like that message that you need your sins cleansed. You need someone to suffer in your place. And yet that's exactly what you need. That's what I needed. That's how I became a Christian, is by recognizing my own sin and that I needed someone, a Messiah, to come and die for me. And the last thing he says is, you can't save you. You cannot connect yourself to Jesus. You need God's help. The Spirit can give you life. Do you believe that you need Jesus to be saved? Do you believe that you need the Spirit to give you life? Will you come to him today? And so we hold out this gospel message to you today. If you're not trusting in Jesus, don't be like those that we're about to read about here who just walked away. Come to him, receive him, accept him today. Well, what we also want to say here as we move on toward the end of our text is this. There's a danger to reject Jesus' teaching, right? So some people were angry. Jesus reiterates the message that they didn't like, and they still don't like it. And so in verse 66, some people walk away. Verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Right? They don't like the message. I won't believe what you say. Right? I had my own ideas about what this religion thing was all about. I came here because I wanted a certain kind of bread, and you're talking about some other bread I'm not even interested in. I'm just going to leave. And they walk away. And so, one interesting thing that we see in the Gospel of John is John has a category of someone who he calls a disciple who's actually unsaved. Someone who is a disciple. And what he means by this is this person, in this case, some of these people had got their bellies filled with bread, right? Jesus fed 5,000 people. They got Jesus their bellies full, and they started just following Jesus around. And John is willing to say, these are disciples. They're following Jesus around. And yet they're disciples, but they're not saved, right? They're just here to get more physical bread. And when Jesus tells them that he's got this kind of power and he's the kind of Messiah that they don't want, they eventually will go away, right? But you can be called a disciple. You can follow Jesus around. You can be willing to follow him so long as you like his message. And they liked his message for a while. As long as they liked the message, they kept following him. But they don't... By the way, when Jesus knows that they don't like the message, Jesus will not change his message. And this has been one of our themes here. When these people have been following Jesus around and they say, you know what, we don't like what you're saying, Jesus doesn't say, whoa, wait. I'll change the message. Don't worry. I'll make it, you know, maybe we can make a compromise here. Jesus is not willing to make a compromise. He continues to preach the good news to them. And by the way, this is needed in our preaching today. Many of us are tempted, especially as pastors, we're tempted to preach powerfully whatever we think the word says. And when somebody says, I don't like when you say that, we go, okay, wait a minute, maybe I didn't mean it. We're afraid that people might leave. Maybe a bunch of people will leave. Maybe you'll preach something that's in the Bible and people will say, we will not put up with that, stop preaching it, and the preacher, the teacher, the Sunday school teacher has to figure out whether or not they're going to preach the word or they're going to listen to people. Right? And we must follow the example of Jesus that says, well, if it's in the word, I have to preach it. Right? I'm not going to give people what they want. I'm going to give people what they need. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So, and what we also must think is, when you as a self-identified disciple, when you see that you don't like Jesus' message, actually, I think these people did the right thing to leave. I mean, in some regard, right? If they weren't willing to do what Jesus said, they weren't really to believe what Jesus had to say, they ought to recognize there's some inconsistency with claiming to be a disciple and then just not believing what Jesus has to say. And I think sometimes in some churches, there are certain people that just say, well, you know, I'm a disciple. I don't believe this and I don't believe that and I don't do this and I don't do that. I mean, you know, I'm kind of coming to Jesus on my own terms. And I think that you ought not to think of yourself as a faithful disciple if you are basically willing to show up week by week, but not willing to submit to the truth of God's word, right? So there's something right in the people saying, look, I think I'm not on board with this Jesus guy anymore. I'm not willing to submit to his word. I'm not willing to submit to him as Lord. I think I'll just go my own way. I'd like to see people hang around and eventually submit to God's word, but there's something, some bit of integrity to basically saying, I don't think I'm ever really going to follow this guy. I think I'm just going to, you know, I can't submit to what he has to say. I won't believe the things that he says about himself. There's a bit of integrity here that we should be able to at least to appreciate. But what we actually should see then is, And by the way, then the last thing I'd just say, if you find yourself having trouble submitting to the word, I think you just, since we've been talking about you need the Spirit of God to help you, you ought to just cry out, right? If you say, I don't want to believe it, my heart, when I hear that doctrine, I hate it. pray that God would give you a heart that's willing to accept the word if it's true doctrine, right? God, help me. I really, honestly, I don't like that doctrine. But it shows up again and again, and if it's really in the Bible, help me to believe it. Help me to love it. Help me to accept it. I think that's just a humble way. If you're working on yourself to make you believe it, then you'll only get as far as you can take you. But if you believe that God can change you, God can give you a heart to love sound doctrine and love a doctrine that maybe you've had a hard time with up to this point, perhaps he will in fact grant you a heart to do that. And I believe that he will. Well, we also want to say that the right way to respond to Jesus' words, even Jesus' hard words, is to accept them, to believe them, to receive them. And this we see in verses 67 through the end of the chapter. What we see the people saying is, Jesus has just said words that offended people, certain people have gone away, right? And Jesus says in verse 67, he says to the 12, do you want to go away? Right? I've offended them. They're leaving. Do you want to go away too? And Simon Peter has a wonderful answer. He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that is a wonderful answer, a beautiful answer. Look, even if I don't like the answer, the only way to eternal life is to go to you. I'm not going anywhere but to you. Even if I have a hard time with this, I'm going to you. And that, by the way, is the right answer, right? I mean, just because you don't like some bit of doctrine, you're not going to go find salvation somewhere else. So you just have to stick with the Lord and believe what he says. Again, we can't find ourselves running off trying to find salvation in some other place. If he alone has the words of eternal life, then we do well to submit to those words, to receive those words, to believe those words. And what we see here then is this beautiful picture of Simon Peter affirming that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And then we end with what we might say is a sort of unexpected rebuke. And the unexpected rebuke happens beginning in verse 69. After in 68 he says, you have the words of eternal life, he says in 69, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you might think, well, that sounds pretty good. This is a great answer. This is the best thing that Simon Peter could have said is we've come to believe. And yet Jesus responds to this in ways that we wouldn't expect. We would almost expect that Jesus would say the same thing he said in Matthew 16:17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, right? Jesus, you'd expect Jesus to say that about what Simon Peter just says, but Jesus does not perceive in Simon Peter's words that he's giving glory to the Father for showing him this truth. It seems as if Jesus is picking up on the fact that maybe Simon Peter has said, well, we've come to believe, we come to acknowledge, as if Simon Peter's willing to take a little bit of credit for what he's done, right? We've believed, we've come to acknowledge. And if that's really what Simon Peter's up to, and it seems like maybe that is what he's up to, then Jesus rebukes even Simon Peter here. He says in verse 70, after Simon Peter has said, we believe, we come to know, you're the Holy One of God, Jesus says to him, didn't I choose you, the 12? So Jesus is saying, hey, Simon Peter, I hear you say that you believe, that's great. Didn't I choose you? And so what Jesus wants to affirm at the end is even from Simon Peter, who's going to stay, look, you're saved because I saved you, right? The Father has shown you these truths. You're not saved because of you, you're saved because of me. And so Jesus is affirming his own power to save even Simon Peter. And then we end with what seems to be a little bit of an odd ending, and I want to spend a little time thinking about it, but I want to do it by reminding us how we began the sermon. We began the sermon by saying that the sovereignty of God is stable doctrine for hard times, right? And we rehearsed the way that we've been helped to reflect on the sovereignty of God in our COVID-19 crisis, right? It's just good, it's good solid ground to stand upon. And remember again how we began. That sovereignty of God will hold us fast. As a matter of fact, the sovereign God will hold us fast when life is hard. But in our text, we find Jesus in what we may consider a hard ministry situation. Now, the hard ministry situation is that he has lots of disciples following him, and many of them just left. Right? You can imagine if you were in a church and a lot of people just all left at the same time. You go, well, this is hard. Lots of people were here. Lots of people just left. This is a hard situation. Jesus just had a lot of people leave. Right? Some of them because they didn't like to think that God was sovereign. Right? They didn't like to think about the sovereignty of God. And Jesus knew who was going to leave, didn't he? That's what he had said. Jesus said, in fact, I knew that they were going to leave, and I know that I chose you 12, and I know one of you 12 is going to betray me. So Jesus is saying, look, I know everything. I know who's going to stay. I know who's going to leave. I know who the 12 are. I know one of you 12 are not going to be faithful. I know everything. I'm sovereign. Right? So God is here at the end of this passage just saying, look, ministry maybe kind of looks bad for me. Many people have left me. Somebody's going to betray me and turn me over to the authorities. You know, things potentially look like they're going really bad for Jesus. And yet, Jesus says, I know all of these things, and I am not shaken because I know I'm in control. I know I'm in control. I know that somebody is going to betray me. I know that all these people are leaving, but that's fine. I am in control of all things, and I'm not shaken when ministry looks tough. He has stability. He has stability in his own sovereign power. And so the sovereignty of God extends even to the 12 and to one of them not staying around. The sovereignty of God is over all things. And so Jesus is not bothered, for he knows his own sovereign power. And we must end this sermon then just remembering that God, according to Ephesians 1:11, he's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. With such a sovereign God, then we don't have to tremble when life begins to crumble. When everything around us starts going bad, if we have our life situation not going the way we want it to, or our church is not going the way we want it to, or these people aren't happy, or those people are leaving, and it looks like everything's in disarray, we can say the sovereignty of God is what will hold us fast, or the sovereign God will hold us fast. We can rest in this sovereign God. He knows the end before it even happens. From the beginning, he already knows what's going to happen. We can trust him. He's working out his great and sovereign plan. And so the sovereignty of God is a very practical doctrine for us today. We pray that it will be an encouragement to you today. Christ, let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful for this doctrine that God is powerful. He is over all things. He's not thrown off by things not going the way that perhaps we would like things to go. He knows his own plans and his own purposes. He knows the failures. Some people would follow for a while and be finicky and walk away, and somebody would eventually betray him. He knows all of these things, and he is not shaken. And we pray, Lord God, that we will not be shaken, that we will trust the God who is working out all things according to the counsel of his will, that we would rest in him. And Lord God, most importantly, we pray that we would love exactly the Messiah that he has proved himself to be. This gospel message of him being the true bread, him being the true Messiah, him being the true one with true power. This is the message that brings eternal life, and we pray that we would believe it, receive it, believe it, and proclaim it all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.